They say that 8 out of 10 Canadians, well, I watch this on the news, so I suppose it might be Americans, but 8 out of 10 find Christmas to be hugely stressful. I don't. I find it very relaxing, but I suppose that's because Lori does everything. I am learning. I'm planning on making cinnamon buns for tomorrow and perhaps turkey, and I told you I would, and then the kid said it might be Kraft dinner, and so perhaps we will continue to let you do those wonderful things. Christmas is so important to us, and yet as we hear how the world around us celebrates, and perhaps even some of us who would name the name of Jesus, we discover that what is happening is not all positive. They say about 90% of people in North America, 95% of Christians say they celebrate Christmas. Some Christians have said that they would rather pick another day because the holiday has become so worldly. I suppose there could be some wisdom there. I love the opportunity to share the gospel. About 55% of American adults say they celebrate Christmas as a religious holiday. 46% see it more of a religious holiday than a cultural holiday, but don't like the religious part or celebrate the religious part. And 9% celebrate Christmas both as a religious and cultural occasion. Right around half of Americans say it doesn't matter how you get greeted in the stores, Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays. 15% say they prefer Happy Holidays or Seasons greetings. I say, tough luck, I'm going to say Merry Christmas. According to Lifeway research, more than 6 in 10 Americans, 63%, would say that the holiday season includes a trip to church, probably a little less in Canada. Interesting that in Canada, the evangelical population is now less than 6%. The Christmas season is the time where most Americans give. The average amount that people give in the U.S. over Christmas is estimated at about $906. Now get this, $906 per family. 43% of charitable giving occurs in this time. So that means the average family is giving a little bit more than that. Many Americans believe in the elements of biblical Christianity, that they would be true historical events. 2/3, 66%, say that Jesus was born to a virgin. I suppose it doesn't matter what they say, it's true. 73% did in 2014, and so we're seeing a shift in the culture away from what we would consider is biblical Christianity. But even if you see Christmas as we do, as one of the most significant and important holidays of the year, an opportunity to be with family, an opportunity to share the gospel, and an opportunity to celebrate one of the greatest events in the history of mankind. Even if you're like us in that and see the Bible as true and right, I still wonder how many times we miss the purpose of Jesus coming. There's a story told, and I understand it to be true, of Sohan Singh. He decided that customers were a pain. He was a grocery store owner, and so he banned customers from coming to his store. He said they were behaving badly. First, he banned smoking. I can understand that crude language. Baby strollers, pets, finally, all customers. Here's how you're to shop at this amazing grocery store. You look through the window. You spot items that you want. You ring a bell to be served through a small little window in the door. Here's what he says when asked about this in the newspaper. I have lost business, but I cannot say how much. I am a man of principles, and I stand by my decision. I wonder if his decision lost sight of his purpose. If you own a grocery store, I think selling groceries to your customer is your purpose. However, much more serious than perhaps a grocery store that's going bankrupt would be if we as followers of Jesus forgot the purpose as to why he came. And when we understand why he came, when the Bible has Jesus saying to us, this is why I came, when we understand why he came, then we can evaluate our own celebration, our own understanding, our own response to Christmas in such a way that our priorities match his priorities. And so we can understand why he came. He tells us why, and then we can change our lives to surround our priorities with the priorities that he says he came for. And then our celebration of Christmas, not only matching those who say we believe in a real historical Jesus who came, who lived, who gave his life on the cross, who rose again. We can say we believe that, but we can also then adjust our lives to live in line with his priorities. And so we have asked the question over our series this Christmas, why did Jesus come? We saw first that he came to fulfill the Old Testament, that the Word of God can be completely and totally trusted. When we hold the Bible in our hands, when we read the Word of God, we're hearing from God, literally his words. If you want to hear from God, here's how you can hear from God. You read it. If you want to hear from God out loud, you read it out loud. And Jesus said, not one jot, not one tittle, not what one little mark, almost a breath with your pencil will ever disappear. Fulfilled in Jesus, and we rejoiced in fulfilled prophecy. Last Sunday, we discovered that Jesus came to bring a sword. Shocking, I suppose, that the Prince of Peace, the one announced by the angels and prophesied in Isaiah 9, who would bring reconciliation between God and man, would say that he came to bring also disruption. And we understood that to mean that he desires, demands, and then displays, this will be true in his people, to be your first love. So enamored, so fully devoted to Jesus that in comparison, if you go to other passages, in comparison to your love for God, you literally will hate others. And your devotion to God will be so strong that those who don't love him, especially those who are lukewarm, will turn to you and reject you. And in that rejection, find a division. He came to bring a sword. This morning, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 is one of those passages that you, I think, if you have grown up in the church, will know well. The story itself is one of our favorites. We sing songs about it. But the declaration is also one that is very precious to those of us who know Jesus. For it allows us to feel what is true, and that is that Jesus came. Remember, we're saying, why did he come? He came to fulfill the Old Testament, to show the value of the Word of God. Why did he come? He came to bring a sword, to be our first love. Why did he come? He came to seek and to save the lost. We're going to keep it fairly simple today, but I hope in the depth of our response emotionally, we'll be able to receive the amazing message that this text will bring to our hearts. So simple to hear, so simple to understand, and yet life-changingly profound if we'll grasp its reality and live in light of it. Luke 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Those words coming together show us that he was a thief. We'll explain that in our implications. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. I love the words of Jesus. He speaks so powerfully. I must do this. So he heard and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be in the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Verse 10, which is going to be our focus, although the illustration, verses 1 to 9. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That is what Luke 19 verse 10 tells us, and it's so profound. So we're just going to, again, very simply break it up, seek to understand it, and then hopefully allow our hearts to embrace it. Jesus came to seek. Now notice he uses the title, the Son of Man. That's significant, and so we want to stop there and just explain it a little bit, because in that we find his seeking and the profoundness of what God Almighty chose to do for us. Son of Man is the favorite way of Jesus to refer to himself. And although for Jesus to lay aside the glories of heaven was a condescension, it's one that he delighted in. It's one that he chose, and it's one that he rejoiced in. He was perfectly human, sinless, and lived in total dependence on the Father. And the Son of Man emphasizes his humanity, his perfect humanity. And Jesus lived in such a way that when he gave his life on the cross for our sins, this title helps us to understand why he could accomplish this mission. In fact, the closer he got to the cross, the more we read Jesus taking this name for himself. One scholar says this: its meaning for him was inextricably bound up in his work of redemption. It affirms not only his humanity, but also his deity and his mission to come, and I would say in this text so profoundly, to seek and to save the lost. It's often used in a second coming. We should realize and rejoice in that. It's from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It's interesting, when he quotes this in another text, the chief priest accuses him of blasphemy. Blasphemy because he's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be equal, in this case, with God. It shows us his humanity in perfection and his deity in majestic beauty. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. The second person of the Trinity has taken upon himself human flesh and come to this earth to give himself as a sacrifice in the place of sinners, taking upon himself the wrath of God Almighty. So even the title should warm our hearts, make our minds feel full and total devotion. So the title implies pursuit, but if that's not enough, here are the words: he came to seek. He came to seek. A word in the Greek which signifies pursuit. He is the one chasing those he wants to save. He is the one initiating and then pursuing. He is the one who wants and goes after what he wants, those who are lost or defined as lost. And why is this so significant? Because the Bible tells us that we only seek him when he enables us to do so. In this passage, we're going to find a man who is seeking to see him, to learn about him, to hear about him. But this man is being sought by God so profoundly in his plan that he's going to respond. Romans 3, 9 to 20. I'll just read certain portions of this. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. Listen, no one seeks God. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't understand how majestic and powerful and holy and sovereign he is. And so they're living their lives, even those who are religious, as fools, who are saying in their hearts as they play the religious game, there is no God. Brothers and sisters, this is so profound and overwhelming and rich in light of who Jesus is, that if we grasp it, we will feel and experience this sense of being loved so much that he chases after us. John 6, 44, no one can come to me, this is Jesus speaking, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that day. It doesn't loosen our responsibility to seek him, but when we seek him, as Zacchaeus does, we realize it's Jesus that enables us to do that. It's all of grace. I love how Romans 5, 6 to 11 says it. Listen to the five descriptors. I'll just hesitate as I read them so you can see them so profoundly. This is who he is seeking. Not those who are worthy because we are better than others. Not those who have sought him and so he just recognizes that and seeks us because we were seeking him. In other words, he receives all of the glory. Here's the descriptors. Romans 5, 6 to 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love, or demonstrates his love for us, in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since then, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. How much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if, while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. He's the giver, we're the receiver. He's the pursuer of us. He initiates and seeks. Here's the description of those he is seeking in Romans 5. Weak, ungodly, sinners, objects of the wrath of God, enemies of God. Isn't the grace of God overwhelming? God is the one who takes initiative. One pastor rightly states there would be no reconciliation, no salvation, no forgiveness, no hope of heaven if Jesus did not seek. Does this not inflame your hearts? You have been sought by Almighty God from eternity past, and now engaging in history, what we celebrate. Why did he come? He came to seek you, corporately and individually. Jesus came to seek and to save. Remember, we said we're going to keep this very simple. We see that he's the seeker. Now we see that he's the savior. Luke 19:10, again, just shouts this out. He came to seek and to save the lost. The Greek word here to save means this: to rescue from harm or deliver from danger. What does this imply? Well, we're going to see it profoundly, that who he came to save were those who needed to be saved. I love Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son. This is the angel sharing with Mary. And you shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. He shall be the savior for people who are sinners. 1 John 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared in order. This is one of those purpose verses again. 1 John 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He came to be the savior. In fact, his very name not only implies it, but shouts it out. He is Yahweh saves. Paul, in his own testimony, 1 Timothy 1:15, says this: the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. What does it mean that God saves me? Well, he rescues me from his eternal wrath and judgment, because I am a sinner and I deserve death. He rescues me by giving me his grace. He seeks and saves the lost. And so Zacchaeus, he announces in authority, today salvation has come to this house. We'll see this a little bit more in our implications, but Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Okay, so if he came to seek, that's the pursuit. He came to save, that's salvation to those who are in desperate need. Then let's keep this very simple and yet profound, if our hearts will but grasp it. Jesus came for the lost. Now, we've already hinted at this so strongly in Romans 5 and other places, but notice, Jesus did not come and save the found. When understood clearly, he came for those trapped in sin, and those who are trapped in sin, this illness, if we want to call it that, impacts or infects all humans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Greek word for lost literally translates a word to mean ruined or destroyed. If you know your Old Testament, it would remind you of Isaiah 6, where he sees the glory of the holiness of God and he shouts out, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am ruined, I am destroyed. I'm a sinner and my eyes have seen the holiness of God." See, what's so profound about Jesus coming is we will never understand or experience the richness of it and the joy of our salvation unless we understand the grossness of our lostness. One scholar states this: sin has so devastated all of humanity, leaving lost sinners marred, corrupted, evil, ruined, and headed for eternal damnation. Oh, the preciousness of the purpose of Christmas. If we don't understand we are lost without Jesus, then Christmas can very rapidly become a religious but dead holiday where we put up with the word so that we can engage in the holiday, where we put up with Jesus but would prefer he stays chained in a manger rather than submitted to as Lord. Brothers and sisters, do you understand your lostness? Jesus is now accused of being one who eats with tax collectors and sinners. And it's interesting how he responds. Those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick, they need the physician. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Well, there's an illustration of this in our text in verses 1 to 9. In fact, it's one of the great illustrations in the Bible of who Jesus came to save. It's a little man by the name of Zacchaeus. Not profound because he's little, although that tells us why he had to climb up in a tree and it makes for a great kid's song. But profound because of his lostness. See, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. A tax collector, you might say, well, okay, I don't like paying taxes. Perhaps you don't. I just filled in my tax form. We have to do that and turn it in so that taxes can be taken off of my wage. I would prefer not to pay taxes, but this is so much worse. What do I mean by so much worse? Well, here's how they did the tax system in the Roman Empire. They would go and send out to bid the opportunity to be a tax collector in these places to people who were there. To be a tax collector simply meant that you got to collect on behalf of Rome taxes, and some were large and some were small. Their income tax was only about 1%. That's fairly small. But they also had a land tax, which was 10% of all their grain and 1/5 of all wine and fruit. There were taxes on the transport of goods. You were going on a bridge or on a road, you would pay those sort of things. And the people who were to collect the taxes had the backing of the Roman army. And so they would stand where you would travel, or they would come to your place of business or your home, and they would, with the Roman soldiers, if you can imagine this, rattling their swords a little bit, I would think, certainly the threat of what would come if you didn't pay. They would collect not only what was to go to the Romans, traitors that they were, but also extra for themselves. So you may have a gentle dislike for paying taxes in our culture, but maximize that by 1,000. I mean, these guys were crooked, mean, and took advantage of their own people in a time of oppression. They were traitors to their own nation. It's interesting, the name Zacchaeus means clean, innocent, pure. And yet as people looked at this little man, they hated him. He tried to push his way to the front, obviously couldn't. I wonder if as people recognized him, they realized his guard wasn't with him, and so shoulders went together and they blocked this traitor. And yet Jesus was seeking him. And so I believe, instigated by the Holy Spirit, he climbs a tree and he looks over and he wants to see this Jesus. He wants to see what all the noise is about, maybe regretting he didn't bring his guard with him, perhaps embarrassed before Jesus to have brought them. We don't know, but there he is in the tree, and Jesus is walking by, and then Jesus stops and declares that he must, and I love this must. He's pursuing Zacchaeus personally, this broken chief of sinners, this traitor, this one who betrays his own nation. Jesus stops and says, I must spend time with you, for what's implied here so strongly, I love you. I've come for people like you. I'm pursuing you because you're a wicked sinner. Well, because I have a purpose to display, verse 10. It's always important to put verses in context. Verses 1 to 9 is now putting into picture what verse 10 shouts. Jesus came to seek and save Zacchaeus. Jesus came to seek and save Rob. Now, it's interesting in the story that not only do we see Jesus declaring his salvation and displaying the beauty of his love and his seeking and saving, we also see the change that happens in the life of this wicked tax collector. The man who had been a thief and a traitor becomes one who is now benevolent and giving. The man who had been one who took advantage of his brothers and sisters, now one who didn't take advantage, rather gave to those in need. See, the grace of God always changes the one in whom receives it. It's not that he did these things to earn his salvation. May this be abundantly clear. The Savior is not Zacchaeus. He's not the one who earns his salvation. The Savior, rather, is Jesus. But when Jesus saves, everything changes. Now this man is willing to be a giver, not a taker. Now this traitor is treasuring Jesus above his money. Now this man, this sinner, this enemy of God, this object of wrath, has met the Savior and been changed. It's interesting, I was listening to one of my favorite pastors this week, just passing the time. I had the week off, and so I got to read a bunch of books and spend time with my family and listen to a bunch of sermons, just a restful time in our home. And I was listening to one of my favorite preachers, two of his sermons that I listened to. He said, you know what, if your religion, and of course we would want to say Christianity is a relationship with Jesus, but he says, if your religion doesn't save you in a way that changes you, you need to get a new religion. I would argue, perhaps, you need to truly know the Savior. Zacchaeus did. Not because he was better than anyone else around him. In fact, perhaps at least culturally, he was worse. See, what Jesus is doing is taking the very worst and lifting him up onto display and saying, oh, Cloverdale Baptist Church, do you want to know why I came? I came to seek and to save the lost. So how do we apply this to our lives this morning? How do we allow this text to overwhelm us and truly hit our hearts? I know it's simple. It's profoundly simple. And yet I want to get underneath the outer shell that's hard of the hearts of those that have gathered and down into the flesh, and then the flesh responding and just opening up to God and feeling this text. So how do we feel it? I think we need to know that Jesus is the seeker. I don't know if it's ever been your dream. Certainly it's in the heart of man. You'll see this in most of the romantic books. If you read romantic books in history, there's a longing in us to be sought. And I think that longing comes from God. And this is where it's going to find its fulfillment. Not in some temporary romance, but in the profoundness of a Savior who is seeking and the seeker. Maybe you came today as tradition, or maybe you've been coming your whole life and you haven't experienced this joy and the real meaning of Christmas. Maybe you're in the 60% that say, yes, Christmas is real and religious, but you're not in the 4 or 5% that are truly living their lives for Jesus. The Savior is here. The Savior is still seeking. And so if you don't know him today, or if you're not responding in joy and obedience and a changed life, then know this in such a way that it breaks through and shines a light on your experience of life. Jesus sees you. Jesus is seeking you. And he will change your mind. We call this repentance. It's a choice you make. And when you truly repent, he will change your life. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And so in that, we will either find incredible hope if we're not saved and we believe this and feel it, or incredible joy if we are. But if you're neutral, if you're lukewarm about this reality, oh, pray that its truth in its simplicity would plumb its way to the depths of your heart so that you would never be the same. Jesus sees you and is seeking you. Secondly, Jesus is using you to seek others. Now, this is where I want to just slow down a minute, because so often in the joys of Christmas, the busyness of the season, the busyness of life, we forget that now Jesus uses his church, and his church is made up of individuals. Usually the Bible uses the term for church, for the local gathering of believers. Now Jesus has chosen to use his church to accomplish his mission. So if Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, then we come to seek and to introduce the lost to the Savior. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Here's something amazing and overwhelming and convicting. The Savior came to seek and save the lost, and he lived his life perfectly. He died on the cross. He rose again, and now he's sending us into the world so that we can seek the lost in such a way that we introduce them to the Savior. And it's your responsibility. It's your joy. It's your delight. We're a part of the rescue plan of the seeker and the Savior of the world. What a privilege. What a responsibility. What a challenge for us corporately as a church. Thirdly, Jesus sees you and is seeking you. Jesus is using you if you belong to him. If you're one he has found and saved, he is using you to seek others. Thirdly, Christmas is a great opportunity to be a part of God's work. And this is one of the reasons we celebrate Christmas at Cloverdale Baptist Church. I do have people every Christmas come to me from our church family and say, I think the holiday is too broken. I think the celebrations of the world have so infringed on the celebrations of the church that they're unrecognizable. And so usually they will say something like, we don't think you should celebrate Christmas. Maybe change the date. Maybe do Christmas in July. That's more authentic. And my answer is that I understand that. Because we do get caught up in things that are not honoring to Jesus at Christmas. Because we get busy and we get caught up in the giving and receiving and we miss out the passion of fixing our eyes on Jesus. But here is why we have not done that as a church. Because all around us, people are singing songs about Christ the King. Because all around us, the 95% or so of those who are not evangelical Christians, let's say 60% of those, are open to hearing from us the true meaning of Christmas. What an opportunity for us to pray for and to invite our neighbors and to pray for and engage and share the glory of the one who came to seek and save the lost. What an opportunity not to get so caught up in our celebrations or even in our own worship of the King that we forget why he came and miss out on this opportunity. So as you're encouraged, as your hearts are inflamed by the one who seeks you and saves you or has sought you and saved you, may you also be challenged to not only understand his purpose in a way that changes your life, but also to engage in that purpose in a way that impassions your life. So you live out the purpose of Christ in Christmas. Jesus came to seek, wow, and to save, the lost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of Christmas and the celebration. Thank you for this church family that so longs for others to know you. Would you bring blessing here as we see many come to know you as Lord and Savior? Father, this morning there are those who are not feeling this text. So I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit, if they belong to you, you would use this service to inflame their hearts. Father, if there are those who are here that don't know you, whether they know that or not, would you, through the power of your Spirit, show them the seeking and saving Savior so that their lives are changed, so that many chief of sinners, many tax collectors, many of the people that are here would know you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.